Our reading this evening, was the story of creation from the first chapter of Genesis. The story of the creation of the perfect world. But we don't live in a perfect world. And the hymn that we've just sung, Beauty for Brokenness, highlights so many of the different ways that we've fallen from that perfection of the first creation. But it also shows us so many ways that we can grow, that we can do things, that we can act to make our world now more like the perfect thing that it was created to be. Now, we will never get there. We won't get to that point of perfection because we don't live in a perfect world. But we can always try. We're going to continue to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this evening we're looking at chapter 4, which is about creation. The Westminster Divines, those who gathered at the Westminster Assembly and produced this confession and the great longer and shorter catechisms and lots of other important documents, they knew that the world had been perfect and that it wasn't anymore, but that humanity has the capacity to try and reach back to God, to cooperate with God, to try and make our lot in life now better. I think it's something of this that they're trying to get to in chapter 4. I'm going to start by reading the first paragraph of chapter 4, and then I'll speak about it a bit, and then we'll have a break, and we'll sing a hymn, and then I'll go on to the second paragraph of chapter 4. So, chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make out of nothing the world and everything in it, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days. And all that was created was very good. The first chapter of the Westminster Confession told us that God reveals himself to us in Holy Scripture, in the Bible. We ask, who then is this God? And chapter 2 told us something of this God, that this God exists in Trinity. Chapter 3 dealt with difficult issues of God's will and God's power. Chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession is where we start to define the actions of our God with a view to still answering the question, who is the God that we're called to worship? The reason or the orders or decisions of God, which we looked at in chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession, are perhaps obviously displayed in the world that we can see around us, or at least something of those decisions of God are shown in this world. We accept that creation is the powerful work of the triune God. And you can see it in Scripture, that each person of the Trinity is involved in the work of creation. The chapter which Lisa read for us from the beginning of Genesis talks of God and the Spirit of God. If you turn to the New Testament, the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, we're clearly told that God the Father made the world through God the Son. Indeed, famously, at the start of the Gospel of John, we're told that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was made that has been made without that Word, and that Word became human in the form of Jesus. As with all that our triune God does, his creative work is executed so as to display something of his glory to us. And that point that's tried to be brought home often throughout the Bible, and it's specifically and especially singled out to be something which can be drawn to the attention of those who say that they don't believe in God. I'm sure our Bible studies groups probably looked at this when they were discussing the first chapter of Romans, because in that, Paul tells us that creation shows us something of the eternal power of God to all people, believers and unbelievers alike. Turning to the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah rebukes the Israelites for their idol worship And he called them to take notice of the God who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. That's in chapter 10 of Jeremiah. But however good this creation is, it does not provide the good news of salvation, the rescue that is brought to us through Christ. But creation does provide us with material for our own spiritual lives, for preaching, for encouraging those who do not believe to turn to God through the testimony of his creation, and to defend our faith against those who deny God's existence. Obviously, perhaps we can't scientifically prove the existence of God, at least not to a mathematical standard. But we can believe that our God is indicated to us through this world to such an extent that how can you deny that there is the great God behind it all? How could such a complex creation exist but for the involvement of some controlling mind? But the glorious message of creation isn't intended for unbelievers alone. The Psalms also praise God's full power and wisdom, and they remind us that the earth, even the fallen earth in which we live, provides abundant witness of God's faithfulness and his goodness, such as in Psalms 35 or 104. As the passages of Scripture show us, this created world supplies us with endless material for songs, for prayers, for praise to God's glory. Who creation does not tell us, but what we believe as an article of our faith, as a condition of our faith, based on the evidence given in God's word, the Bible, is how this world came to be. Creation, by its very definition, points to a creator. But only the Bible tells us about this beginning, that moment when the God of eternity created time itself and this world out of nothing. And saying that the God created the world out of nothing, the members of the Westminster Assembly, who authored the Westminster Confession, they aren't forgetting the creation of human beings, where, in the story, created material is used to form humanity, rather than those also being created out of nothing. But in this first paragraph of the fourth chapter, they're trying to echo the wonder of this first chapter of Genesis that we read tonight, where we are repeatedly told that God simply spoke to create things. God spoke, and there was a line where the earth and the sky met. God spoke, and the mountain ranges were formed and oceans were filled. God spoke, and galaxies were scattered. God spoke, and life was created in all its forms, insect, plant, animal, and others. As I've already said, we can't determine any of this creation by the evidence of our eyes, or indeed by science. It's by faith that we understand that God created all, as indeed the writer to Hebrews says as well in chapter 11, that it is by faith. In the world of rational science in which we all live, but also in our day-to-day experience, we do so often focus on what we can see, what we can hear, what we can smell or absorb from our senses on a day-to-day basis. What the authors of the Westminster Confession were trying to do here is to highlight how our senses can reinforce our faith, to help us believe in the glory, the majesty, but also just the simple existence of our God. But it's not just what we can see that God has created, because the Westminster Confession specifically says that the invisible is also created by God. Now, in our age of science, we might think that now means things like subatomic particles or bacteria, things that exist, but that we can't see. But that's not what the Westminster Assembly was trying to get at. They were rather trying to get to the idea of God creating more abstract things, concepts of justice, the rule of law, morality, and those things are no less spectacular than the most amazing sunset you might ever see, the thundering river as it tips over the waterfall, or the arc of the Milky Way spread out across the night sky. These ideas and concepts are also part of creation. This created world is a foretaste of all that will come to be one day. And if this fallen world still speaks so clearly of our God, then surely you can eagerly await and wonder about the perfect heaven, the perfect creation that awaits us at the end of time. It's not something that we should fear. It's not something that we should be scared of. Yes, it will be different to here. It will be unfamiliar initially, but it will be a true home, and it will be perfect. Finally, the Westminster Divines. They tell us that the world was created in 6 days, and there were lots of arguments in the Westminster Assembly about whether greater specification should be made as to the length of those days. There were some people who argued strongly that the Westminster Confession should say that the world was created in 6 days of 24 hours length. However, it's actually really difficult to fix how long a day is, particularly when we're dealing with a text that's as ancient as Genesis. Does the day begin at sunrise, sunset, in the middle of the night, as we have it? Is daytime and nighttime part of the same day, or are they different things? We cannot know with any certainty what day actually means in chapter 1 of Genesis, particularly before there was the presence of a sun or a moon. So wisely, the members of the Westminster Assembly chose not to further elaborate on the words given in Scripture at this point. The Bible provides that the world was made in 6 days without further explanation, and so we accept that as truth, even if it's not prescriptive about the technicalities of the time involved. But what I think is far more important than the 6 days is the fact that God found that creation to be very good. The excellence of creation was God's own declaration as he looked upon creation. Light was good. Day and night, land and sea, they're all good. On the fourth day, when the solar system is created, God says it's good. The work of every day is said to be very good. And at the conclusion of the whole of creation is collectively summed up as being very good. And this should be our judgment on creation as well. For this wonderful creation, we should give our God due praise. Our God that we celebrate is a creator God. And that seems like an appropriate point at which to break and sing again, to give due praise to this creator God. We sing, He is Lord. We move on to look at the second paragraph of chapter 4. After God had made everything else, he created mankind. He made them male and female, with rational and immortal souls, endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. They had the law of God written in their hearts and had the power to fulfill it. They were, however, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. In addition to this law, written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As long as they obeyed this command, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So in the second paragraph of chapter 4 on creation of the Westminster Confession, we're reminded that we are made by God, just as much as a part of creation as everything else around us is. We are not God. We're not of the same kind of stuff as God, but rather we're something different. Not only different, but lower. Although we are the final crowning work of creation, that is, humanity is the final crowning work of creation. We're created out of what God has made. The created is less than the creator. But this pinnacle of creation is not one, but rather two. God created man, as in humanity, male and female. The high point is not to be a human being, but being a human being in a community. We gather in community at church. We gather in community at work, in clubs, coffee shops, the theatre, book groups, and in myriad other ways. Yesterday, some of us had the privilege of gathering together as a congregation and spending several hours together as we looked at what God's vision for our parish is going to be. It is together in community that humanity is given the earth. Creation is not put into our care for us to act as dictators, but it's put into our hands as a community. Part of what sets men and women apart from other creatures is the fact that we're endowed with a sense of reason. The age of reason and the romantic age, both of these began on day six. Our Maker blessed humanity with the perhaps underused ability not only to speak, but to think before we speak. The ability to love, not simply the ability to procreate or lust. We're also created with immortal souls, something which survives death and which will be judged. This is also our hope, for we know that even the worst human, in the last second of his or her life, can call out in repentance and faith and be told, as the prisoner beside Jesus on the cross was, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Human reason and the immortality of the soul sets us apart from other creatures, but nothing so distinguishes us in every sense of the word as is the fact that humanity is made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. It can be easy to grasp something of the wonder of this. After all, being made in the image of God must be an incredible thing. What is difficult to grasp is what that actually means. We're told in Genesis that God decided to make humanity in our image. It is because we are made in the image of God that we find such interest in the rest of humanity. When we're studying humanity, we're studying the image of God himself. And so, through that study, we can learn something indirectly of our God. The argument being that you cannot do anthropology without doing theology at some level. But also, because we are made in the image of God, it makes the events of the fall, the fact that we've turned our back on our golden age, on what could have been Adam and Eve's rebellion. We've fallen to painful and horrific things. This is a horrible image when Adam and Eve disobey God. It's the image of God turning their back upon God. We should be clear that, as a defining part of our creation, the image of God in us cannot be completely erased by the fall. The image of God is not some aspect of what goes to make us up as humans. We can't look at humanity and ask, what part of humanity consists of the image of God? Understanding its plainest terms, the language of the first chapter of Genesis states that humanity in its entirety is the image of God. Nevertheless, it's also the case that at least three dimensions of that image of God are mentioned in one place or another in the Bible, as the Westminster Assembly tried to illustrate. In Genesis chapter 1, it mentions that humanity was made in God's likeness, immediately after which we're told that men and women are to exercise dominion over all the creatures of this world. Colossians chapter 3 mentions that Christians are being remade in the image of God. And special mention is made that we are being renewed in the knowledge. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that those who are in Christ are recreated after the likeness of God. And that means, at the very least, a creation in true righteousness and holiness. Now, in picking up these themes, the Westminster Assembly is probably not setting up dominion, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness as a complete catalogue of the ways in which the image of God's glory is seen in humanity. These things are probably simply brought into view because there are aspects of the image of God that are most severely damaged in the fall, and which are in turn restored in the sanctifying work of the Spirit through Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We fall, we lose, but God still reaches out, loves us, and wants to rescue us from the consequences of our fall. This is a doctrine which has implications for the way we live. It speaks today for those who would seek to set one part of humanity against another, argue for the superiority of one gender over another, and of any of these other kind of false dichotomies which we're so fond of creating to try and divide people into them and us. The image of God is important for ethics. It's as much an equalizer amongst humans as it is something which elevates us over other creatures. Them, they, the other, are also made in God's image. God's image is represented in them just as much as it is represented in us. Now, a lot more can be said about the creation of humanity, but I think surely I have to mention that God has given us a conscience. Again, referring to Romans chapter 2, there's one reference point for those considering the human conscience. There, Scripture teaches us that God's law is written on our hearts. Before Adam and Eve fell into sin, this knowledge was perfect, and it was extensive. After the fall, that knowledge remains, but like every facet of our fallen being, it's impaired to different degrees. We don't have the unlimited, unrestricted, free knowledge of it. We're slightly blinded. Before the fall, there was also an ability to keep the law because we were made upright. The tragedy that Genesis records is that Adam and Eve ended up being more interested in their own schemes than in God's will. There was, from the beginning, the possibility of transgression, of breaking God's will and going our own way. But we were made perfect, yet also sufficiently independent to be able to change for the worse. But the perfect us had the free will to not do the perfect thing. God didn't only put laws into our hearts, he did also give us one law that wasn't intuitive in the slightest, in that he told Adam and Eve that there was a fruit tree that they couldn't eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know how long that injunction was heeded, but for as long as it was, all of humanity lived in a state of perfection with God. We enjoyed God's company, his friendship, in a very real, direct way, and we ruled over the earth according to God's will. The joy of humanity was in imitating God and serving as his stewards of the world. As long as we honored God, we enjoyed those blessings. Problems started when we looked to ourselves rather than to our God. So be encouraged to look to our God in all things. To see our God in all things, today, tomorrow, this coming week, and here on in, until we die, you will see God all around you. This is the God that we serve, the God that surrounds us in everything we see and do. Amen. I ask Lisa to come up now and lead us in our prayers for others.